Yeah, the green light's on up here. Is it going up and down? Okay, we're all right. All right. And now please open your Bibles to Romans chapter 7. And we are in verses 7 through 12. Romans chapter 7, verses 7 through 12. Let's see. As far as announcements go, next Thursday, day after tomorrow, will be question and answer session. And so if you've got some questions, you can ask. I don't know if I'll be able to answer them, but give it your best shot. I certainly don't propose to know everything, and I just give you an opportunity to ask any questions that are related to our study in Romans. Should be able to answer those. And then anything else that you have on your mind, it'll let me have an opportunity to know kind of where the congregation is, and if there is anything pressing on your thinking, why, you can ask it then. And if I can't answer it at the time, I'll try and maybe send you an email or get it in writing or something like that to you at a later time. But question and answer session will be Thursday night, because that's the last midweek Bible class we'll have before our break. We will have Bible class as usual on the 29th, next Sunday, which is when daylight saving time ends. And then we'll be on break from the 30th through November the 6th, and we'll resume on election night on Tuesday, November the 7th. And so that's what's coming up, and I'm looking forward to a little time off myself. All right. Oh, one other thing I need to mention tonight. Gosh, if I didn't get this, I'd never be able to go back home. Today is my mom's 86th birthday. So, happy birthday, Mother. Will? Oh, really? That's pretty safe saying when you got a chair in between the two of you. She'll be slapping you. You're not young enough to... Yeah. But we're glad to celebrate that, and we'll do a little celebrating with Mom at home after this is over. But I just wanted to let everybody know and tell her happy birthday. So, all right. Now I think I've got everything covered. Following our customary procedure, the next few moments will be dedicated to silent prayer. You have a few moments of privacy and freedom in preparation for the study of the Word of God, and to lay aside the cares, concerns, and problems of your day and begin concentration on the objective at hand. Therefore, in preparation this evening, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to have the opportunity to once again take in the Word of God in freedom and comfort and safety. We thank you for the opportunity to enjoy the open doors of communication and have this door of opportunity opened unto us to take your Word in hand and once again handle it honestly, rightly divided, and be able to be edified by it. We pray for the clarity of the issues we're about to look at in Romans here this evening as they pertain to us being under grace and not under the law, and that we would have full impact of the effectual working of this Word in our inner man is our prayer, but we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let's just warm our thinking up a little bit this evening, and then I'm going to ask your indulgence on something for just a few minutes tonight. Do something a little bit different than I've done. I almost never ever do, but I just can't let this go by. Let's take a look at our Bibles, first of all, and read through these six verses as we have them here. In the next block of instruction that we are to get of not being under the law, but now being placed under grace, and what this misunderstanding that now is being dealt with is all about. Paul says in verse 7, "What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law. For I had not known lust, except the law had said, Thou shalt not covet. But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. For without the law, sin was dead. For For I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. And the commandment which was ordained to life I found to be unto death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it slew me. Wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy, and just, and good. And we last left off in our last class dealing with the formulation in our thinking, at least, of what exactly this misunderstanding is all about. We'll get to that in a moment, but a couple of things I wanted to bring out. We're going to begin this evening, when we get back to this tonight, dealing with the first piece of, or first component of corrective doctrine, but it begins with the word nay in your King James Bible, and it's not going to be able to stand the knife or scalpel of the Bible critic and Bible corrector, and that's going to get corrected. They'll throw that out. There's many other actually words in this passage that are going to have and be assaulted that same way. For instance, you'll notice that a little bit later on down there in the in verse 8, you have the word concupiscence. That's not going to stand a Bible corrector. He's going to correct that. In fact, what he's going to do is come along and say, well, what you have here is, you have when Paul says in verse 7, for I had not known lust, that's epithumia, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet, that's epithumia. But sin taking occasion by the commandment wrought in me all manner of concupiscence, that's epithumia too. So we're going to standardize it, and we're just going to say lust, 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 or something like that. But it will be butchered by most Bible correctors and standardized, which is what they try to do. There's other things that are in this particular section that bring some of these things to mind. And so therefore, it's going to take a little bit of understanding and appreciation and almost application of the fact that we have an inerrant, infallible word that we can hold in our hand and be able to rely upon what it says. And along those lines, I want to take you to another passage right now. And I don't often do this, and like I said, I'm just going to beg your indulgence tonight. I'm not going to try and take up the whole class with this. But I want you to realize that, you know, and like I said, I don't do this often because I think it takes away from what we're supposed to be doing, but every once in a while, I'd like a little bit of leeway in this, and it is kind of to this point when we start dealing with the word nay here tonight and being able to trust what we have, and I think there can't be too little said, or too much, rather, said about being able to trust the Bible you read and know that the words on the page are words that will effectually work in your inner man. One of the passages of Scripture that you have in the Bible that is one of the most hotly contested passages is a passage over in 1 John. I want you to turn with me for a minute to 1 John chapter 5. And if you have, I suppose any kind of a study Bible whatsoever, even if you've got a King James Bible in your hand right now, and it's a study Bible, I don't care what kind of study Bible it is. If you've got a study Bible, I can almost guarantee you, even if you've got a King James Bible that you're holding, in the marginal reference or in the footnote at the bottom, there's going to be some kind of an aspersion cast on the verse I'm about to read. It's got some. If you've got a study Bible, you'll have some kind of a notation, and the notation is going to say that this verse is not found in the oldest and best manuscripts or something to that effect, and that it ought to be thrown out. But of course, the person who always says that never has the intestinal fortitude to actually do it. And come down, and this is one of the most controversial passages that you have this way. Come down in chapter 5 and pick it up at verse 5. Verse 5 says, who is he that overcometh the world but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? And this is he that came by water and by blood, even Jesus Christ. Not by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit that beareth witness, because the Spirit is truth. Verse 7 is the one I'm after. For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, capital W Word, that's Jesus Christ, and the Holy Ghost. There's the Trinity, the Father, the Word, the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. And there are three that bear witness in the earth, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree in one. Now, I have, stop right there, but I can guarantee you, if you've got any kind of a study Bible at all, your study Bible has some kind of a reference there that's going to cause you to doubt that verse 7 should be in your Bible. And it's going to do it based upon Greek manuscripts. I have a book that I have recently got. I've talked to some of you about it. This is a book that you're never going to find in any bookstore. This book that I hold in my hand was written, published, and printed in 1822. And it is a book on Trinitarianism. And the more I've read it, the more I realize the man who wrote this book, who is a pastor by the name of David Harawar, I don't use this, if you know me, I don't use this terminology lightly, but this man is a true hero. He's a man who had to stand up in the face of withering opposition, and he does it with the grace and with the Christian gentlemanness that is really indicative of the very spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he is facing, and I don't know if you realize this or not, I thought about putting one of the charts that we had when we were going over our English Bible. But during this time, now think for a moment, I said this was in 1822. All right? When did the first English revision from the King James come out? The very first one came out in 1881. So this is many years before that. So this is 1822, but the pressure was on. And the Age of Enlightenment had produced, along with theology, science, who also was running headlong into moving away from anything biblical. And the science of textual criticism led all of that. Biblical criticism paved the way for Darwinian evolution. Darwinian evolution didn't come along and then religion and theology step in line behind Darwin. They were the ones that made it possible for what Darwin said to be acceptable. And lest you think that it wasn't something popular, when Origin of Species was printed in 1859, the day that it came out, it sold out. And so they had to reprint and reprint and reprint. So it was a hot-button issue. At that time, there was also theologically a very hot-button topic going around that divided many churches in the United States and drew very strong lines between what was called Trinitarianism and anti-Trinitarianism. Basically, it was the difference between, do you believe that God is three in one or not? And there were many who did not believe that God was three in one, and of course, this verse says that they are. Look at it again. For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father and the Word and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. And so you can see pretty easily why the anti-Trinitarians would want this verse removed. Well, David Harawar took up a challenge to preach on this particular topic, and his book, you have to pardon my glasses, is called A Defense of the Trinitarian System in 24 Sermons, in which the leading controversial points between Trinitarians and anti-Trinitarians are stated and discussed. That's the title of this book. And it was written by David Harawar in Utica, New York, and it was printed in 1822. And in his eighth sermon, I've read this, and it's just been, my jaw was dragging the ground. I couldn't believe what I was reading. It was just so fantastic. And he's debating, and this is real debate. This isn't politics. This is real debate by somebody who is absolutely skilled in the language and knowing how to state his position and debate his position. And he's debating against another man who is an anti-Trinitarian. And so what he's done is he's written the sermons that he gave were written down and put in this book. And this is his eighth sermon on this particular verse. I just want to read to you a couple of excerpts. What I'd like to do is I'd like to print this entire chapter and get it into your hands, and so that you could read this chapter at your leisure. Just this one chapter. It is absolutely fantastic. I want you to hear what he says, and I want you to hear what he says based upon and with the backdrop of the fact that this was 1822, and it sounds like that this could be today. And some of the things that I've talked about the Bible and how we can trust it and these kinds of things really start coming out. But you've got to remember, there is no other Bible in the English now. It's all being generated and ginned up. And this is what he says. He says, the gentleman in opposition, this is his opponent, has been followed through the greater part of his arguments against the divine authority of this passage. But the closing part of his discourse remains to be answered, as he seems to place great reliance on what he has yet to say. A more particular reply is requisite. He says, and I quote, "One more short argument, and I will relieve your patience. It is an argument which cannot fail." How many times I've heard men of scholarly degree who will question that passage and many others in the Bible say this can't fail. "Of its becoming influenced with all those who, as they do not profess to be versed in Bible criticism, must of course depend in these matters upon the united decisions of the learned." Now I'm going to read this again. This is what his opponent said, the one who wants this verse ripped out of the Bible. Here's what he said. "One more short argument, and I will relieve your patience. It is an argument which cannot fail of its becoming influence with all those who, as they do not profess to be versed in biblical criticism, must, of course, depend in these matters upon the united decisions of the learned." Aha. He knows. Now, Mr. Hararwar says, "By the learned, on whose united decisions the unlettered part of mankind must depend, my opponent seems to mean such writers as have signalized themselves in their critical opposition to the text. For if the suffrage of the learned were to be taken, we cannot doubt but the majority would be in its favor. If the united decisions of the learned were against the passage, it ought to be given up by common readers and be printed no more in any of the subsequent translations and editions of the New Testament." In other words, what he's saying is, if that's true, then this should never be printed in another Bible. Let's see if you've got the guts to do that. "It rather appears, however, to be the opinion of my opponent that all who undertake in favor of the text are so deficient in Oriental learning." By the way, that's not the Japanese and Chinese. That's the Eastern. That's the Near East. The Oriental is Judea, Israel. "Critical ability, close investigation, and theological integrity that no confidence can be placed in their judgment. If this be the case, it is highly necessary that this class of the learned should immediately produce a corrected translation of the Scriptures, that the illiterate and dependent part of mankind may be rescued from the base idolatry of worshiping Jesus Christ and from the crime of resting on His atonement for salvation instead of their own merits. If Trinitarian forgery and their imposition in manufacturing authority for vile interpolations has led to such a departure from the pure worship of God, it is high time that some efficient means should be taken with the Scriptures. But alas, the united decisions of the anti-Trinitarians appear to have little effect in reforming the world, for they do not seem to commend themselves to conscience in the sight of God. I shall now proceed to examine my opponent's short but powerful argument. He commences with saying, the passage of the three heavenly witnesses of 1 John 5:7, namely these words, "In heaven the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one, and there are three that bear record on the earth," is a passage now admitted by the most eminently learned divines in Europe of various denominations, Trinitarians as well as others, to be a vile forgery. And so notoriously is this the fact that there is not a learned man at this day in Europe, whether divine or civilian, who would degrade his character as a biblical critic by venturing on the defense of it," end quote. In this strong sentence, the first thing to be noticed is that all the learned Trinitarian divines in Europe admit this text to be a vile forgery. This statement is distinctly denied by me. And in doing it, the following reasons may be offered. And he goes through these. I'm just going to pick this up. By the way, I have to kind of consult a little notepad here because I wasn't going to write in this book at all. It's too valuable. All right. This is one of the things he cites, though. He says there is a case. He says there is a case that is obvious to everyone, the consideration of which must reflect great light on this subject. It is this. New editions of the Scriptures are constantly appearing from the presses of Europe in general and England in particular, in which all contain this verse in question. If the learned throughout Europe and Great Britain all know that the text is in dispute, it's a vile forgery, Why have they not prevented its appearance in every edition of the Bible that has been published since this conviction has taken place in their minds? Bible societies are very extensive in that selection of the in that section of the globe, and by their exertions, the scriptures have been recently translated into many languages and largely circulated throughout the world. But we have no account that the text has been left out of any edition or translation whatever. If the gentleman's bold assertion be correct, what can we think of the Orthodox divines of Europe? Will they impose vile forgeries on the poor heathen for the word of God, of the living God, when they know, when they not only know but have admitted they are such? My opponent's assertions, I think, must be questioned on sober reflection. Doubtless he would not have ventured it unless he had received such communications from the British anti-Trinitarians. But it's surprising that he should either rely on such information himself or hold it up to the world as deserving credit. Let me see how far down. He says, there's something I'm driving at here I want you to get. In his mind, however, this difficulty may be surmounted by the belief that no Trinitarian divines are entitled to the honor of being learned, who do not appear in opposition to this text, and that the number of those is so small that they find themselves incapable of correcting the willfulness and ignorance of others. The anti-Trinitarian divines seem to flatter themselves with the idea that they are all learned and great. And that's exactly what the Greek and Hebrew writers and scholars think today. They are learned. You're stupid. Every time that pastor opens his Greek up and starts to describe an aorist passive infinitive to you, he is by that saying, I'm smart, you're not. Don't question when I want to change, take out, reword, or add to the Bible. And right there it is in 1822. And that the Trinitarian clergy, the ones who want this verse in the Bible, are most universally deficient in these respects. The public mind, however, may differ with them in this matter. Self-complacency is natural. A couple other little snippets of this. I think you're going to enjoy this one. Let's see. Let's go to 22. He goes on to say, the next thing in the gentleman's discourse is the celebrated Gersbach. Now, you've probably never heard of him, but he's a Bible critic. He's one of, at, in 1822, he was in the stable of stars, like A.T. Robertson, Artin Gingrich, Thayer, Kittle, all the stable of stars we have, you know, today. In fact, I do have a chart that shows that. What is that one? That's number 3. Yeah, there's the stable of stars. My old colleagues and everything, they would see that and like Pavlov's dog start drooling. They say, that's where the Word of God is, and somewhere in all those books. You can't hold it in your hand. So he gives us one of the stars here. He says, the celebrated Gersbach, whose critical and purified Greek Testament, New Testament, is now used as the standard in European colleges and is taking the same rank in literary institutions of this country, has left this passage out from the text. This stands acknowledged. In other words, Herawar is saying, I know that. I acknowledge that. However, that does not positively prove that the text is an interpolation, unless the infallibility of that learned critic can be maintained. It is no new thing for a great man to undertake against the truth. Listen to this carefully. It is no new thing for great men to undertake against the truth and to influence the public mind on the side of error to a high degree. that is so cool. I mean, he just really lays it out there. He says, in respect to Gersbach's New Testament, my opponent says with an air of exultation that, quote, it is now used as the standard in the European colleges, and it is taking the same rank in the literary institutions of our country, end quote. But to this I reply that although his testament may have its excellencies, it must be allowed that, like all other human productions, it may have also its defects. See if I want to read the next paragraph. I'm following my little note up here. Let's go over to this one. In this discourse, he says, the great head of the church, Jesus Christ, says in one of his instructive parables that it was while men slept, the enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. The learned are liable to their peculiar prejudices and exposed to alarming changes under the operation of certain causes, as well as the illiterate and less discerning part of men. It was by some such means, undoubtedly, that in the Arian period of time, I don't have time to explain this, but in the Arian period of time, the learned, as well as others, were enveloped with the sable cloud of theological delusion. The sable cloud of theological delusion. It was by some such means, he says, we must admit on the principle of analogical reasoning that such painful scenes may be realized again in this fallen and God-opposing world. With due deference to and confidence in the learned among the Orthodox, it behooves the church to watch and to take the alarm whenever the grand doctrines of the gospel are attacked, directly or indirectly. And that's the truth. I mean, that couldn't be said any better. The great adversary, Satan himself, is not asleep. And he may invent ways of leading the scholar as well as the unlettered Christian into the devious paths of heresy and danger. Now that's putting it right there on, that's where the rubber meets the road. The great adversary is not asleep, and he may invent ways of leading the scholar as well as the unlettered Christian into the devious paths of heresy and danger. To pollute the fountains of religious knowledge is the most direct method that can be adopted to defile all the streams which issue from them. What he's saying is, he said, if you defile this at the highest level of learning, the theological seminaries and Bible institutes, it pollutes the entire stream right down to the pastor. In this case, however, our hope must be placed in God, for he is the tower of defense both in revelation or in relation to his written word and redeemed people. Just a couple more little snippets out of here. He says, there is one thing in the quotation from Grisbach that's rather enigmatical. And it's this. This is quoting this great theological scholar. He says, quote, and I would undertake, if it were worthwhile, this is this great man of God like Hort, Westcott, Robertson, Zodiate, Skittle, Dana, Manty, Wallace, Robertson, Philo, Moulton, Mulligan, all of those guys. These were the gods, you know, and you say, the Bible's in there somewhere, and you go, what? This is what he says. This is what one of these birds say. This is what Grisbach said. I would undertake, if it were worthwhile, to defend 600 notoriously spurious and universally rejected readings by testimonies and arguments far more numerous and powerful than any which are used by the patrons of this verse. That's what he said. And then Mr. Harawar takes it up. He says, does this saying look like a man who feels a tender regard for the honor of God's word? Like a holy fear of unhinging the minds of people in respect to that invaluable book? See, that's the difference between me and a Greek scholar or a Greek teaching pastor. And by the way, I know Greek. I've studied it 20 years. I'm going to say that again. Does that sound like a man? And I've been there. I've railed against the Bible and its translation and the stupidity of its translation. I've been Mr. Grisbach. That was me. And Harawar just tears him apart with gentle kindness and Christian gentlemanness. Does this saying look like a man who feels the tender regard for the honor of God's word? Like a holy fear of unhinging, the fear of unhinging the minds of people in respect to that invaluable book which was given to make them wise unto salvation? Let him be ever so highly honored by the learned world. I think his statement is sanguine and alarming. It sounds like infidelity rather than a humble faith in the oracles of God. If there be 600 notoriously spurious and universally rejected readings in our translation, it must be a very uncertain guide to the common reader. And to proclaim such a thing in the ears of those who hate the Scriptures and wish to deny their authority appears to be a rash and unguarded step. Even allowing Grisbach to be a Christian and a Trinitarian, this assertion cannot fail in having its effect in enlarging the ranks of unbelievers. That's what you're doing. Enlarging the ranks of unbelievers. And then he goes on to deal with that particular issue here on this particular page. I'm trying to work my way down to where to get off. And he does something so wonderful here. He has a half-page footnote on this Grisbach guy and shows you by truth, fact, and documentation that he is as apostate as the day is long. Do you know that most of these men were? Do you know that Gerhard Kittel saw to it that Adolf Hitler had biblical reason to murder the Jews? I was never told that when I spent $400 on that 10-volume set of books. Nobody told me that. All my pastor friends said if I didn't have that, I'd never know what was going on. Anyway, let's see here. Page 28, paragraph 2. All right, he says this. No doubt Grisbach is a scholar. He's a scholar and an able critic. And as some claim to respect, but I think his orthodoxy is questionable. There is no need, however, for denying learning and merit to any gentleman because he differs from us in theological opinion. Men of small parts of and learning may have correct views of divine subjects, while men of extensive learning and capacity may adopt the wildest theories in relation to these things. But anti-Trinitarians seem to think that our incorrectness in doctrine must originate from a want of talents. That's what you're always told. You don't have the knowledge. You didn't go to school. You didn't get the degree. And therefore, they are constantly holding up the idea of Trinitarian weakness. We have no need of denying these endowments to them to account for their deficiency in the knowledge of divine truth, for we believe it to be of a moral nature. It is said by Jesus Christ, if any man will do his will, he shall know of his doctrine, whether it be of God. His apostle says likewise, the world by wisdom knew not God. Not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. The doctrines of the cross were to the learned Greeks foolishness. We must therefore become fools in the view of the learned sinners to be made wise unto salvation. The gentleman, after giving us the account of Grisbach, rejects the text and debate from his purified Greek testament and his remarks of its spuriousness, proceeds on to give his opinion of a Mr. Travis. And it's interesting what he says there about this fellow. And I'm not going to go into all of this right now, I don't think. I think I'll skip this one. But when he cites this Mr. Travis, David Hauerwar picks up on the fact that he just runs him into the ground. And he's disgusted at the fact that he shows him so little respect because he won't call him Mr. He calls him this Travis. We would put the word guy on the end of it today. This Travis guy. And David Hauerwar picks up on that and shows some really interesting things there. It's really great. Let me get to the final thing that I had picked out here on 29. This was a long one, but I really wish I could have had the time. I'm not going to have the time to really go over this one. Let me jump to the end one here. Page 133, we'll run down here to paragraph 2. He says, I shall only say in reply to this extraordinary effort of my opponent's talent and spirit that it may be considered as some apology for the servities of which I may be deemed guilty in the course of my strictures on his performance. But after all that he has said, I remain in the belief, that the text in debate is of divine authority. He says, if I be, however, devoid of candor, of modesty, of the sense of shame and the love of the truth, the crime is great. But I am not yet convinced of any guilt in this matter. I am not willing to be frightened out of my position. I like that. by the mere force of unsupported expressions. The gentleman's eloquence far exceeds, in my view, the power of his arguments." And with that, he just about slams the nail shut on him. What a great way of finishing it up. "The gentleman's eloquence far exceeds, in my view, the power of his argument." And that piece I left out has some really wonderful things, but it just is so well done and so well written about here's a guy who heroically stood up for the truth of the Word of God without flinching, and he knew why he believed it, and he would oppose any attack on ripping out of it a verse like 1 John 5:7. And like I said, that is very debated even today among most of those who call themselves doctrinal pastors. We'll come back to Romans chapter 7. And let's pick this up for the last few minutes that we have here. Well, let's see. Let's go to this one. The last time we were here, or last session that we had together, our last lesson, we looked at forming this misunderstanding. So when we come to these words, we're not going to change any of them. In fact, I wish people would teach these guys how to properly use the Greek and Hebrew, because those are good tools. I'm not saying those are terrible things to do. They're great tools if you know how to use them wisely. But most of them don't. They're used as butcher blocks and hatchet jobs to come along and reword and change words and drop words, delete words, and add words. So what we have here is something we're not going to correct. Even though we can come along with Greek and we can show and maybe even shed a more rounded light upon what was said in the English, we're not going to correct anything. And my understanding, as we went over last time on Sunday morning, was the fact that when Paul comes along here and says, "What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid." That first misunderstanding is the law sin? And that person who would say that is based upon what he has hitting his thinking about someone saying, "You're not under the law at all." And this guy is thinking, "Well, I'm not only under the commandments of the law, I'm not under any of its system." And that's what he's got. The objections are out of the way, but he's now thinking about some misunderstandings that he would naturally have. And one of them is, if what you're saying is true, then the law is sin itself. And so therefore that would be, there's something that is so horribly wrong. That's what is implied by that question. The implication is there must be something horribly wrong. Sin is used in that context here of something that would be wrong between me and God. And that's what you're saying is wrong if I'm under the law. You're saying that I'm held in it, had to be delivered of it, it put the motions of sin in motion, did all these things. There's got to be something horribly wrong with the law. And that is not true. But the fundamental misunderstanding is that person has, and most Christians today have, is that the law is supposed to make sin functionally dead. That the law comes along and is supposed to be the squelcher of it, the killer of it, the restrainer of it, and it's supposed to make it functionally dead and me as a Christian functionally alive. And that is the furthermost thing that the law is designed to do by God. And that's why you have, right after this, "God forbid," to shut that thinking down and stop you from going any more in that direction. That's not what the law or the entire system of the law. And you do understand when I say the system of the law, I'm not talking about its commandments or its precepts or its statutes, but its calendar, its system for suffering, its system for blessing, its system for prayer. You know, there's an entirely different system of prayer under the law than there is under grace. By the way, if what I say is true, and I believe it is true, that the Bible's put together with sense and sequence, we'll go through over 8.5 chapters before Paul will even mention prayer for you to do that. And then when he tells you about it, he says, you're probably at a point that you don't know what to ask for, so the Spirit is going to make intercession for you. Do you know that those verses there in Romans chapter 8 are never brought up again? That is a specialized aspect for your sonship education when you are just getting underway. And then as you get further underway, that all drops off and you don't need to have the Spirit interceding for you anymore. So the law is erroneously thought that it's supposed to make sin functionally dead and a Christian functionally alive. And so Paul, God forbids that, and now we come to Romans 7b, which is the first component, the first component of corrective doctrine. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? And I had that lightened down there so we could focus upon getting a real grip upon what that very first misunderstanding is all about. So now we can come along and we can put all the rest of this now in dark, and we can start dealing with that. Romans 7, 7b is the first, my understanding, is the first component of corrective doctrine. I had not known sin but by the law, for I had not known lust except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. And again, we can see that the first component of corrective doctrine has within it two major clauses separated by that colon. So we're supposed to take this as the first clause and pause. That's almost that's the nearest thing to a period that we have in the English language. That whole thought can stand on its own. But the writer intends for it to be attached to what is left here. But you have two clauses in this thing. And all this erroneous misunderstanding about the law can be boiled down to three main areas. And 7b, that's what we have up here, is the first area, first component, or first issue. And then we have another one following this verse in verse 8, which is the second component of corrective doctrine. We've got this on the components chart. Here's your first component right here in 7b. There's your first one. A second one will take place in verse 8. Then we're going to get two verses that verify the reality of the first two components of doctrine. Then you get a third one down here in verse 11. So there's one, two, three major components to complete the corrective doctrine. And these three issues, when you get those things, then will fully correct this mistaken, misunderstood thinking that the law is sin, that there's something terribly wrong with it, and that God designed it to put sin to death and my Christian life to life. And so the first component of corrective doctrine is right there in verse 7b. Nay, Paul says, I had not known sin but by the law, for I had not known lust except the Lord said, thou shalt not covet. Well, as I said before, it does have two clauses, and we're going to have to pause and make sure we get the first one. So the clauses can almost stand on their own as a complete thought. But as again, that the author, and by the way, when I say the author, the original, what you get this terminology oftentimes, you get the terminology that says, you've got to get what the author originally intended. And when most guys say that, they mean Paul. I don't mean Paul. I mean the Holy Spirit, the Holy Ghost, who is the author and the production manager and the protector of all the words of God. Man couldn't screw this up if he wanted to. God the Holy Spirit will see to it that God's word is on this earth inerrant, infallible, and intact. And he promised to do that. Of course, I know that Psalm 12 sitting back there is attacked by all the Hebrew scholars and says, that's not what that says. So you just can't win with these guys. You just have to be, you know, okay, call me stupid. Go ahead. Call me an ignorant, you know, all those things that I'm, you know, you think I am, and I'll just be that. But I'm telling you that these words are the words that God would write if he was writing the English Bible himself. So the clauses can almost stand on their own as a complete thought. And God the Holy Spirit, who authored this, intends still for the second clause to go with the first one and complete it. And so as we've noted before, and by now this should become second nature to us when we see a colon or a semicolon in a verse, it's calling upon you to stop, pause, and linger there long enough to see something that God has for you that's very important in that first clause. In other words, that's how you can tell from the word nay down to the semi or down to the colon, that's a step that I've got to take. Read your Bible that way and look for those things and say, there's a step. And then this second clause from here on, that's another step I'm going to have to take. And so this is the first step in the process of godly rooting out of all of the erroneous thinking about that law. So there is something we need to pause and see here and make sure we've been properly impressed with, that we're properly benefiting from, and the effectual working of each one of these clauses does its work. So let's take a more closer look here at the first clause here in 7b. We begin here with the little word, the negation, nay. I had not known sin but by the law. And by the way, this is the proper response to the question, is the law sin? There's two ways it could go. The one with the erroneous thinking would say, yes. Or they'd say, yay. What the? By the way, what is the difference? We wouldn't say nay. In fact, I don't know as if I ever have said that in my life. You know, when I'm talking to the children, should I do this? Nay. But you know, it's not old and archaic. I saw this the other day. They were showing either the House of Representatives or the Senate on one of these news channels because of the elections coming up and everything. And they were just going through there, and they showed behind their desks. And you know, when they vote yay, nay. They still vote that way. And there's a reason. We would say no. Nay and no. What's the difference between nay and no? Is there any? Well, a Greek scholar would say there's none. But this is just an old archaic way of saying that, and so that's what we're going to say. No, I had not known sin but by the law. Well, let's see if that's really true. Nay is the conjunction Allah, and that's A-L-L-A. See, I know how to write Greek. I even got my accent right. And that's a little smooth breather. I got that right for all you Greek scholars, see? And this is in the English, A-L-L-A, which my Greek looks better than my English. By the way, there's no H on the end, so this isn't some kind of a foreign deity. Allah. And Allah is the conjunction with a multi-purpose use that's most often used as an adversative conjunction and translated by the word but. Now, that wouldn't sound right here. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. But I had not known sin but by the law. Well, that doesn't make any sense. So you can't translate Allah but in this case. And in fact, it's got a wide variety of uses. However, it can be used in a variety of contexts that call for it to be utilized in many different ways. And this just sets a Greek scholar's teeth on edge. Because they all try to... I'm not going to say that. I take that back. My apologies to the Greek scholars. This will not offend a Greek scholar. It will offend a pastor who's trying to pretend that he's a Greek scholar, which is what most of these guys are. Most of these guys don't have a thimbleful of Greek, and they are pretending like they do. I know their shortcuts. I could show you things and tell you things that would make you understand that these guys don't know what they're talking about. They're getting it from books, and I can show you the ones they're getting it from. I know their shortcuts, and I know how they do it. I used to do it myself. I know all the inside tricks. But the Greek word Allah is used in a wide variety of ways. All these other second-class translators, they want to standardize everything into one meaning. In fact, have you heard this lie? I told it for many years, so you probably heard it. But even if you're from somewhere else, maybe you've heard it from some other pastor. It went something like this. Many, many years ago, I have to bring this back to memory. Many, many years ago, when Alexander the Great was around, he devised a way where he was getting tired of being able to give somebody an order and have that order go from one soldier to another to another to another, and by the time it got to a field general, it got all screwed up. And so he invented a language. He took the Greek language and he kind of invented a new kind of Greek language called Koine Greek, which is common Greek, soldier talk, rough talk, in which the Greek language is so absolutely precise and lends itself to only one meaning that he could give an order to one soldier and he could pass it down 100 times, and by the time it got to the 101st person, it would be exactly what it was out of his mouth. You ever heard that? That's a total lie. That isn't true in any book anywhere on this earth. That was made up by us. We made that up. Don't you feel great about being taught by such wonderful men of honor? That isn't true. That's a bold-faced lie. The Greek language isn't like that. From Sanskrit to Koine to Doric to Attic to classical, no language ever in the history of man has done that. It could not do that because language can't exist that way. We made that up so that you would believe what we said was God's word. We made that up so you'd believe we were God. You have to come to me to find out what the Bible says. All of that's a lie. So anyway, Allah is a good case of that. It can be translated a bunch of ways, like yay can be translated the opposite of nay. Yay. Yet, nevertheless, howbeit, nay, therefore, save. And of course, it's number one way, but. And so it's in this context, it demands a negative reply. It demands a nay. And as most who encounter this word and its opposite, yea, it's often brushed aside by Bible correctors as an old archaic way of saying no. But as always, the King James translators had no readily available to them. In fact, let me show you one. Hold your place right here. Come over. It's not very far. Come over to John chapter 21. I'll show you this. And you might want to mark this down because this doesn't occur very often. John chapter 21. Come to the last chapter of John. Come down to verse 5. This is right before the whole account of John's gospel ends here. And Simon has been saying that he's going to go fishing and all of this kind of business. And I can't break into the context here except to say that there are many things that the vain religious system and the adversary conjunction-wise, the two combined, Satan and the whole vain religious system of Bible critics and Bible handlers and dishonest Bible teachers that existed in Israel as the leaders of Israel's system, affected the apostles, and you see this happening even after the resurrection of Christ. And there's a reason why this is recorded for us. Peter's going to go fishing. What in the world is Peter going fishing for? He's going back to his old job? He's never going to be the same again. His whole life is now charted out to where he's going to wind up being crucified on a cross upside down, and he's going to do it by begging the people who are going to kill him to put him upside down on that cross so that he won't die in the same fashion that his Lord died, because he felt like he absolutely was not worthy to do that. He gets crucified upside down. He's going fishing? Why does he do the things he does here? And the Lord deals with it because the Holy Ghost has something that is going to take place after the Lord ascends that begins in the opening chapter of the book of Acts. And that full effect of that policy of evil and the vain religious system that has influenced even those disciples has got to get fully rooted out. And so that's kind of the backdrop of this. But come down, we'll pick it up there in verse 3. Simon Peter said to them, I go fishing. Then they say unto him, we also go with thee. And they went forth and entered into a ship immediately, and that night they caught nothing. But when the morning was come, now Jesus stood on the shore, and the disciples knew not that it was Jesus. Then Jesus saith unto them, children, have ye any meat? And they answered him, no. They didn't answer him, nay. They answered him, no. And you know the rest of this. He said to cast the net on the right side, which is Republican. I've heard Republicans use that verse and say, that's why you should be a Republican. Because Jesus cast the net on the right side. He didn't cast it on the left. He cast it on the right side and caught all the fish and so forth and so on. Oh, yeah. I've even heard TV evangelists use this. And they say, you see the word net there? That means network. Give your money. But what I'm after is you get a no at the end of verse 5. Now, that's one of rarity that happens in your Bible, but it does happen. And that proves to you that the King James translator had no available to them. But they saw both something in the discriminating difference between no and nay that would make nay the more excellent choice, as well as something in the context that governed or warranted the use of nay over no. And this isn't the first time Paul has used this term. We first encountered nay back in Romans 3:27. He said, where is boasting then? It is excluded by what law? Of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. So what is the discriminating difference, briefly, between nay and no? Primarily, it's not the only one, but primarily, the primary difference between a nay and a no is that, and by the way, it's also the primary difference between a yea and a yes. Yea and nay, rather than yes or no, has to do with powerful personal emotion behind it. Yes and no are mere simple terms of affirmation or negation. And by themselves, they don't have to convey any emotion of either the person who's affirming something or the person who's negating something. We do have some things in our language that helps that along, though. We could take a no, for instance, and I could make this no emotional. Instead of that little period there, I just put a line this way, and now it's emotional. I could put an exclamation mark there. Or we could put several. I forget who it was. Was it Twain that said the famous line about exclamation marks? If you ever use more than one, I can't remember if it was, I think it was Twain, and I don't remember what his quote was, but it was really good, and it had something to do with the frivolousness of using multiple exclamation marks. But we have the exclamation mark that could help us out if we wanted to use no and make it emotional. But the excellency of our language has a word that takes care of that so that you don't have to stop with the word nay and throw an exclamation mark in it and ruin the flow of that entire concept or that first clause. You can actually put the comma there and go on with it. But you know by the word nay, something personal and something emotional is happening. And if you look at the very next word that's coming up here, you'll know why. Nay, I. Paul, for the first time in the book of Romans, is going to inject himself into the issue. He's not done this yet. He's not that he's never talked about himself. He's talked about himself in the first part of Romans chapter 1 as wanting to come to see them. I want to come to see. I want to depart some spiritual gift among you and so forth and so on. But he has never used himself as a teaching tool until now. And now he's going to do it from this verse to the end of the chapter. And there's a very, very important reason why. And so this gets juiced up by this use of the word nay. And so, yes, and like I say, we do have punctuation marks to yes and no that can help us out with that if we wanted to say it that way, for we could use an exclamation mark after the term to indicate highly charged emotion of the person making the statement. But nay and yea are words that by nature take either the affirmation or negation and indicate, or they focus and call special attention to the emotion of the person saying it. And therefore, they convey emotion by themselves, and that negation is a strong one, and it's got feeling behind it. Or the affirmation, if it was that, yea, would be a strong one, and it's got some feeling behind it. And so, in our English punctuation, you can even come along, and you can put yea or nay and an exclamation mark with that. Make it even doubly forceful. But by their very nature, yea and nay convey the fact that there is strong feeling, almost, shall we say, personal feeling behind it. In other words, it's a way of putting something down in writing. It's so it catches your eye in writing. That if you were actually hearing the person saying it, you'd realize that they are, by the nay, coming very close to denouncing something. Nay! And that's what's happening here. And if it was yea, they are coming real close to pronouncing something or announcing it, affirming it. And contextually, that's what you've got going on here, because if you look at what's surrounding it, going this way, it's got God forbid. Going this way, it's got I. And so you've got God forbid coming ahead of it, which is itself a highly emotionally charged expression. Following the nay, you have that little personal pronoun, I. That's personal. And so this nay is used to bring our thinking to something that is going on here that's now turning your thinking to the personal issue and looking at Paul now himself. And by the way, as I'll say again, this little nay, being that charged up, comes along and tells the reader who's thinking the law is sin. That's telling him, I'm not just wrong, but I'm seriously wrong in what I've been thinking. We're out of time, but what we're going to do begin doing next time on Sunday, we're going to finish this verse out, but we're going to do it by first of all noting something about our apostle. And I'm going to give you a key that's going to allow you to unlock especially verses 9 and 10. When Paul says, "For I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And the commandment which was ordained to life I found to be unto death." When did that happen? I'm going to tell you when that happened. But I am going to tell you this. You have to pay attention to the Apostle Paul. Paul is going to be utilized here by God. And by the way, what I'm going to tell you happened to Paul here, you can't go back in the book of Acts and find it. We're not told about it until right here. But it happened. But Paul, who is our apostle, and he's a unique apostle to us in this dispensation of grace. We have one apostle that's ours. Israel has 12. We have one. We are number one. The number for us is one. One faith, one baptism, one spirit, one Lord, and we also have one apostle. So you ought to be able to answer the question, where's your Bible? It's King James. Where's your apostle Paul? Very elementary things. But God did things with Paul and took Paul through certain things that I've always found highly questionable. Well, why did he do that? I'll talk about this Sunday. Whenever somebody died back here in time past, even as recent as these gospel accounts, and the men I'm thinking of there would be like Lazarus, when Lazarus died. Now, Lazarus was resuscitated, came back. He would later die, and die a death that would cause his spirit to depart his body, and so forth and so on. But none of these guys, Lazarus, the account in the Gospels of the rich man in the bosom of Abraham and so forth, none of these guys went to heaven. They all went to paradise. When they died, they never thought about going up. They thought about going down. They went into the heart of the earth. They had to go through the pit to get there. And they went down through the pit to the opening, and that opening had two major areas that you could go to. One was Abraham's bosom, or paradise, where all of those who were justified and saved went. The other, with a great gulf between them, was hell itself. There were other compartments down there, but those were the two general ones. And we know from the scripture accounts they could actually see and converse with each other. They could not go from one place to the other. And there were many verses and many things and many scriptures and many events that someone who was a part of Israel's program could look at and take comfort in and be instructed by. But when it came to us, we didn't have any of that. Because when Christ died, he took captivity captive. He took all of them out, and they went up to the third heaven. So what's it like for us? On the 14th chapter of Acts, the Apostle Paul was taken outside of Lystra and stoned to death, which is one of the most horrific ways to die you can imagine. And he was taken to the third heaven, and he saw the throne of God. Now, what do you think you would do if that happened to you? Think you'd tell anybody? I know what would happen. If that happened to Oral Roberts, or Benny Hinn, or John MacArthur, or Chuck Swindoll, or any of the stable of stars today, they'd have a book written on it so fast it would make the heads of Zondervan spin. Do you know that Paul never said anything to anyone ever about that for 14 years? Until God the Holy Spirit had him tell that to the Corinthian saints in his second epistle to them. And I once wondered, why did God allow Paul to be stoned to death and go through all that? We needed to have an example of what happens when we die, so that when he writes about death in 1 Corinthians, he's experienced it. He actually went through it. And there are some highly specialized, significant things that God does with the Apostle Paul that makes him our example and our ensample. So we don't need WWJD. We don't need that. What would Jesus do? It's WWPD. What would Paul do? Now, I'm going to talk about that a little more because I'm not disparaging the Lord Jesus Christ, and we are followers of God, and we are followers of Christ in a particular context. But we are repeatedly told by Paul, be ye a follower of me, follow me, follow me. Paul must have been a ranger, because that's the ranger's motto. Rangers lead the way, follow me. And the issue we'll take up on Sunday is that issue, to get it rolling in our thinking. Because that's not the key to all of this yet, but you need to have that in your thinking for what is going on in these verses. Paul is going to be utilized by God in a very particular way because he thought that erroneous way about the law himself. And so God had him, as a believer in Christ, do that. And when he did it, when he tried to pick the law up, it slew his functional life. Everything you're reading in these six verses, you're reading about a Paul the apostle, already saved, already justified unto eternal life, who God used and made an issue out of him so that he would have the experience with that to teach us exactly what this is about in these six verses. Paul did that because his thinking about the law was wrong too. And every time he tried to pick it up, sin would revive and he'd die. And then he'd get back under grace, and then he'd pick the law up and sin would revive and I'd die. And it just never worked. And however brief it was enough for God to use him as our ensample. And I'll explain that on Sunday morning. But pay attention to Paul, and we're going to explore a little bit about this on Sunday. But I need to finish, first of all, a little bit about more on this nay thing that I didn't get done because I spent so much time reading that book. That's why I don't do that. I ought to just not do that. But that is so good, what that guy. That is a great book. Anyway, we'll stop right there and pick this up on Sunday morning with our heads bowed and with our eyes closed. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for the opportunity to study your word this evening and to see accuracy and to allow and understand that accuracy has real meaning behind it, and that it's not just verbose and it's not just an intellectual exercise, but that it really has power behind it to generate in our thinking something very important. And so we thank you for the way that your words take our thinking into an area and position it so that you can work with us, so that it's receptive for the truth and the corrective doctrine of your word. We pray for the understanding and appreciation of these things, not only to our own edification, but to the honor and glory of Jesus Christ, who has made this all possible, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You are dismissed. Okay.